We're in Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel, like all the major prophets in the Old Testament, contains important truths for Christian living in an ungodly culture. Because we see that the prophets of God, the true people of God, had to live in a nation in moral decline. And so we can draw a lot of principles from the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah about living in an ungodly nation, which certainly applies to our day. And so Ezekiel provides much social political commentary on this world and on the nation. A lot of God and country material in the book of Ezekiel. But let's not forget to apply the book to our personal life, to personal sanctification, to our own sin and to our own apostasy, not just the apostasy of the nation. When we read about these particular sins of ancient national Israel, their idolatry, their excuse-making, their immorality, their hypocrisy, we need to remember that we are fighting the same things in our sinful flesh. So Ezekiel is a great word from our Lord about personal sanctification and holiness. Now, Ezekiel 14 gives two oracles or messages from God. You see in verse 2, the first word of the Lord that came to Ezekiel. And then in verse 12, then the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel again. The overall message summed up in both of these oracles is in verse 5. In order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all of their idols. The people were estranged from God, or rather they were separated from God, and God is trying to grab hold of their heart through his word, which is what God is doing today. These people in their sin and in their darkened mind didn't realize their condition. So God's word had to come with his oracles and communicate these truths. Now, the two truths here are simply oracle number one, God doesn't listen to you when you have idols in your heart. And then oracle number two, God will not even listen to the prayers of the righteous in your behalf because you have idols in your heart. So don't expect to be saved by holding on to the coattails of the righteous. They cannot save you. You must personally repent. This is a major passage in our scripture, and I want us to leave this morning really having this seared onto our souls, where we understand that there's a need for personal repentance and not depending on the righteousness of others to carry us on. So here's the oracle in chapter 14, verse 13. Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. So let's think about the spiritual lesson in this oracle. It's a rebuke to those who think others can intercede for them, others can repent for them. It's a rebuke to those who think that they can live off of the moral capital of other people, expecting the righteousness of others to carry them along. Do people think this way? Is that a prevalent attitude today? It's probably more prevalent than we consider. Years ago, I was reading the story, and to this day, I wish I could remember where I read it. But it was a Christian man, I think he was in Europe, and he was in a conversation with two atheists. And these two other men were drunkards, they were immoral men, they hardly worked, they weren't really family men. And in the conversation, the Christian said to these two men, what if everyone acted the way you acted? And one of the men says back to him, well, we don't have to worry about that because we always know there's going to be Christians there like you keeping society together. That attitude is very prevalent. There are many people who think to themselves, and I think of how this actually plays itself out in life. I don't have to hold things together by being righteous. That's something for other people to do. I don't have to be the adult in the room. I can be the child. I don't have to be the responsible one. I can be the irresponsible one. I don't have to be the giver. I can be the taker. I don't have to be the faithful father. I don't have to set the moral example. I don't have to keep the church going. I don't have to be the provider. Other people will do that for me. I don't even have to take interest in politics or vote or be concerned about my country or my community or my town, because that's a job for other people. They'll keep everything going for me, and I can just sit back and relax. Right? You see how this plays out, where you don't take on godly character yourself, but you depend upon the godly character of others and take it for granted. I can be the taker, let other people be the makers. And so this is what's implied in this text, that the people in Ezekiel's day were depending on a righteous minority to save the country rather than repenting and being righteous themselves. Hey, we've got Ezekiel. We've got Jeremiah. There's a parallel text to this in the New Testament. Where do you think it is? Parallel text to this in the New Testament. Simon the sorcerer. Acts chapter 8. So Peter tells Simon the sorcerer, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven to you. Peter tells him to repent and to pray. Verse 23, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself, or yourselves, talking to the apostles in plural, so that none of what you have said may come upon me. Well, it's a good thing to ask for prayer from other people, right? But I think in Simon's case, he didn't really get the message. It doesn't say that he repented, that he fell down and he prayed and he asked for forgiveness. He said, no, you prayed to your God for me. So he wanted Peter to intercede for him to protect him from judgment. And this is what was happening in Ezekiel's day. People expected Jeremiah and Ezekiel to intercede for them, to carry them along with their moral capital. And again, the application is beyond just prayer. It's this whole idea of expecting the character of others to carry you along. So God begins in our text, if a country sins against me. Now, it doesn't say if my people. It doesn't say Israel. But this word is aretz in the Hebrew, meaning any land or any nation. So this is a broader principle that applies not only to Israel, but it applies to Brazil. It applies to Japan. It applies to America. If any country sins. Now, in the Mosaic Covenant, there were extra specific laws exclusively to the Jewish people. But the Old Testament is still filled with many universal moral laws of God that apply to all nations. And so the Old Testament is still to be referred to in the New Testament in regard to the moral law of God. So any nation can be unfaithful to the Lord by not following the universal moral law of God. They don't have to follow the extra biblical things that were specifically for the Hebrew people, but they do have to follow the moral law of God as it's described in Leviticus 18. And in Ezekiel chapter 25 through 32 is the oracles against the nations, not just against Israel. You think that, Ezekiel is just a prophet speaking against the sins of Israel, but no, there's a big section where Ezekiel prophesies judgments upon the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Philistines and Tyre and Sidon and Egypt and Assyria. So what's written here does apply to Gentile nations, to individual families, to all communities. When a people are unfaithful to God, four judgments are mentioned. Verse 13, famine, the cutting off of food supply. Verse 15, if I should send wild beasts. Verse 17, if I should send a sword, war. Verse 19, or if I should send a plague. Does this ever happen? Well, in 1918, 1920, there was what was called the Spanish influenza, caused by the H1N1 virus. It infected 500 million people in the world. It resulted in the deaths of between 50 and 100 million people. 3 to 5% of the world's population died because of the Spanish influenza. American soldiers returning from World War I brought it back to America. We lost 120,000 men in the war, but then after the war, we lost 500,000 to the Spanish influenza. About 28% of all Americans contracted the virus. God does send judgments to hinder sin in the world. You wonder, well, where's the judgment today? The world appears to be sinning a whole lot more than in the 1920s. Trust me, judgment is coming. So for emphasis, the four means that God uses are listed together in verse 21. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague to cut off man and beast from it. But again, back to the main point, the righteous and the nation cannot save the nation by their presence or by their prayers. Well, why would the Jews be thinking this way? Why would they rely on the influence of these godly prophets? Well, it's likely that they had in mind the example of Samuel. And they misinterpreted this example that was given. But remember, Samuel interceded for the nation. Back in 1 Samuel 12:19, remember the people asked for a king. And so God brought some temporary judgments upon their crop that year. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. So they say to Samuel, pray for us, that intercede for us. And then Samuel responds, for the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Okay, so the people sinned, and Samuel still promised the people that he would pray for them, which is a great lesson for us as Christians. Those around us who sin against us, we still pray for them and intercede in their behalf. So they are probably thinking about Samuel. Samuel interceded and it went well. So also they're probably thinking about Moses, praying for the people in the wilderness. Moses' intercession saved the nation. Remember, after the golden calf incident, the Lord says to Moses, now let me alone that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Speaking to Moses. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And so Moses intercedes, and in chapter 32, verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. So here you have two examples of righteous men interceding in behalf of the nation. That must have been in the theological thinking of this people. Because now look what the Lord says to this people through Jeremiah. Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with his people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. Why bring up the name Moses and Samuel? Because those were two examples in the past where godly men interceded for the nation and saved the people. But now in Jeremiah's day, which is also Ezekiel's day, God says, no, this time Moses can't intercede for you, nor can Samuel. Intercessory prayer is not going to help you this time. Now, God gives in our Ezekiel text three other examples of godly men, not just godly men, but godly men who saved other people by their influence and by their prayers. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now, how did Noah, Daniel, and Job save other people? Well, Noah did not save the entire world, did he? In fact, he condemned the entire world and building of the ark. But who did he save? He saved his wife, he saved his three sons, and he saved his three daughter-in-laws. Notice the point in verse 16. Jumping ahead. Though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either son or daughter. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. So what the Lord is saying that even if Noah were to pray in Ezekiel's day, Noah couldn't even save his own children. Job was also a righteous man. Who did he save by his prayers? Well, at the end of the book of Job, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up burnt offerings for yourself and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So the intercession of Job had a covering effect upon his three friends. So what about Daniel? Who did Daniel save? Well, he was alive during the time of Ezekiel's day, and he was currently working in the Babylonian government. And Daniel was actually considered a super saint by the Jews in exile. He was their man in government. King Nebuchadnezzar was going to slaughter all of the wise men and the scholars in Babylon because he was sick and tired of paying their salaries and not getting anything from them. They couldn't interpret his dream. Talk about a capricious ruler. But because Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream and appeased the anger of King Nebuchadnezzar, he saved not only himself, his three friends, he saved all of the wise men and the scholars of Babylon. But now God says to Ezekiel, no more intercession. Why the change? Commentators are really puzzled on this text. There are various explanations. But the most likely explanation is not that God has changed, but man has changed. In those previous examples of intercession, God was saving people who still had open hearts, who could still be redeemed by a further work from God. And we see an example of this in Jesus' parable of the fig tree owner. Luke chapter 13, verse 5, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Personal, you have to repent as an individual. Talking with Mike Giordano the other day, and he was talking about the text in Scripture where every man will be judged according to his deeds, right? Not somebody else's, his own. And you see that emphasis throughout the New Testament. Okay, so there's the emphasis, you have to repent personally. And then verse 6, "and began to tell his parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down.'" The tree was not ready to be cut down as long as there was some hope for fruit. And so it's being fertilized. It's being irrigated. Work is being done on that tree to get it to bring forth fruit. Just like intercessory prayer for others. Just like witnessing to others. But there comes a point where even the owner says, okay, no fruit, cut it down. Once all hope of remediation is gone. And it appears that Israel had reached that point. There was no personal repentance. No matter what God would do to them, they would not repent. And so in Isaiah 1:5, Isaiah writes, "Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint." I mean, I've chastened you. How much more can I chasten you? You still don't repent. And also in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 28, "All of them are stubbornly rebellious, going about as talebearers. They are bronze and iron. All of them are corrupt. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, but the wicked are not separated. Call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them." And the metaphor here is that there is no more silver to be drawn from the slag. Prayers of intercession will not save an unrepentant people. Intercessory prayer is not vicarious or substitutionary repentance for others. You know, the Mormons have this doctrine that if your loved one dies, you can be baptized for them to save them. I don't know if you're familiar with the Mormon doctrine, but it doesn't work that way. As Jesus said in Luke 13:5, "Unless you repent, people cannot repent for you." So God is telling the prophet here not to pray for this unrepentant people. That is for their blessing. In the context, it's in regard to their country. Certainly, we can always pray that people would repent. Even the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 says, "My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is for their salvation." But the idea here in our text is don't pray for blessing upon unrepentant people. Your prayer cannot save nation's prosperity, in their economy, in their jobs, whatever, if they do not repent personally. And I think we also see an example of this in 1 John chapter 5. We know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have a request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. So the idea is that you see your brother sinning, but there are some sins that do not lead to death, and you shall ask God, and you can intercede for that particular believer. But there are some sins that lead to death, and then you should not make requests for this. In other words, you should not intercede on behalf of this brother when he commits a sin leading to death. And so the big question is, what are the sins leading to death and not leading to death? And so the early church came up with venial and mortal sins and made a distinction. I'm not too sure we can go that route. But usually, I think if you go to the Old Testament, what are the sins that bring forth capital punishment? Murder, rape, things of that nature. And there are some things when a brother sins, you say, well, Lord, I'm not going to pray that you deliver him. Maybe he needs to go home to be with you. Okay, so just to understand that there is that same concept here, even being, you know, talked about in the New Testament here. Now, Jeremiah at this time was the prophet ministering in Jerusalem while Ezekiel was ministering in Babylon. And Jeremiah gets a very similar message to the message that Ezekiel is getting. And here's the message in Jeremiah 7:16. As for you, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up cry or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. But how do you know when it's time not to pray? Not to pray, God bless Israel, or not to pray, God bless America. The reason God gives Jeremiah is very significant. Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? You hear some evangelical speakers talk about God's blessing coming upon America in that Trump prophecy movie I just did the review on. I think in the Trump prophecy movie, the prophecy is America will be stronger than ever. The Spirit of God says, I will protect America. There's going to be a great financial harvest coming for America. And when I hear things like that, what comes to mind is Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 17. Do you not see what is happening in the streets and in the cities of America? Are you so insulated in some Bible Belt community that you don't see the 1 million babies being aborted every year? The homosexual pride marches in every single city? Broken homes, the drug addiction, the rejection of God in public schools, you know, atheism and humanism entrenched in the secular universities. I just think God's people need to discern when enough is enough. Now, to make sure Jeremiah and the people got that message, God gave it to Jeremiah four times. First in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. Then in Jeremiah 15, 1. Then also in Jeremiah 11, 14. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry of prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster, or because of the disaster that I have ordained for them. In Jeremiah 14, 11, so the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. So this week's YouTube actually talks about bits and pieces of what I'm just sharing this morning. Because in reviewing the Trump prophecy movie and then looking at these texts, I realized that Ezekiel 14:14 is really a correction of a misinterpretation and misapplication of this famous text, 2 Chronicles 7:13 and 14. This is quoted quite often by evangelicals today. In fact, I had one of my listeners emailed me, and he said to me, if I hear another preacher quote 2 Chronicles 7:14 for America, my head's going to explode. Okay? It's quoted a lot. I'm not too sure your head should explode over it, but if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, does that sound familiar? That's the exact same way that Ezekiel 14:14 starts. If I send one of my four judgments because of the people's unfaithfulness. But notice the promise. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And this is considered the temple promise given to Solomon 350 years before the prophecy is given to Ezekiel. What happened in those 350 years? Well, the people's hearts had become harder, but also there was a misinterpretation and misunderstanding of this text. And it's the exact same misinterpretation and misunderstanding that is being applied today by many evangelicals. And the misinterpretation is that evangelicals will come to this text and say, well, this text says, if my people are called by my name, who are my people? Even at the end of this Trump prophecy movie, it said, my people is talking to the church. So if Christians and born-again people will pray, we can save America. But if you go and look this up, my people is referring to national Israel. It's talking about the entire nation, because even says in Exodus, you're going to be called my people. It's not saying if there's a minority of righteous people, if you've got an Ezekiel, if you've got a Jeremiah, if you've got a Baruch, if you've got a Daniel and his three friends, see, they're the true Israel. If they pray, they can save the entire rest of the nation. And the concept and the mistake that's being made here by evangelicals today is they say, oh, well, if my people, so if we just have the church, how many, what's the percentage of people in America who are actually born again Christian? 5% maybe? It depends where you live. New York City? 0.5% or 1%? Okay, but people saying, oh, if the church, now don't get me wrong, we ought to be always praying and seeking the face of God and turning from our wicked ways. But don't think that this is a promise that if the Christians do that, we can save the nation. Because what does Ezekiel says? You guys got it wrong. When I said my people, I meant everyone needs to repent. Not just a small minority. And you're trying to hold on to the coattails of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and these righteous men and thinking by their intercession they can save you. But no, it doesn't work that way. Everyone in America needs to repent, not just the church. Because if the church repents and we turn from our wicked ways, guess who we get to deliver? We only get to deliver ourselves. And that's the message. Because see how they took a text of scripture and they misapplied it, thinking that they could hang on to the coattails of the righteous. So the broader message. In these two oracles, the first is that, listen, because you have idols in your heart, I'm not going to hear you. And because you have idols in your heart, even these righteous prayers by the righteous, they're not going to save you either. So the broader thing being said here is that these people have no relationship with God unless they personally repent. And this is a pretty harsh message. But the reason for this, remember, is in verse 5, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel. And verse 8, so that you will know that I'm the Lord. The condemnation here is not just for condemnation's sake, but to call those who will repent to repentance. And look at verse 14. In order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all of their transgressions. Thus they will be my people, and I shall be their God, declares the Lord God. As it says in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. And so the whole purpose is the purity and the refining of God's people. And you say, oh, well, that means that despite my ungodliness, God's going to straighten me out. No, this is really Matthew chapter 25. What God is saying here, it's going to be like, I'm going to separate the goats from the sheep, the rotten figs from the good figs. This is Ezekiel 20. I will purge out from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. So the Lord closes this oracle with one last verse here, one last point, and I just want to cover this. Verse 22, yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they're going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you'll be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord God. So after the final destruction of Israel, there are going to be more exiles, Jewish captives, taken to Babylon. And Ezekiel is saying here that when they see the conduct of these new exiles coming to Babylon, they will come to realize that the punishment that came upon Jerusalem was for a good purpose. So what do you think they're going to be seeing in the conduct of those people coming from Jerusalem? Well, they certainly had to eat their humble pie. Certainly had the rugs pulled out from under them. Some have taken that text to mean that when they see the new exiles coming with their humility and their devotion to God, the people would realize the good purpose for God's chastisement. Because we know that God kind of strained them out a little bit through the exile. But most commentators agree that what's being said there is that when they see how ungodly and pagan these new exiles are, they will realize, boy, these people really deserved what they had coming to them. Because the word here for conduct, and every time it's used in the book of Ezekiel, it's always talking about evil conduct. When you see their evil conduct, and you see how pagan and how immoral and how much into the occult they're into and how immoral they are, you're going to realize Jerusalem was really in bad shape. But really, there could be in this a dual interpretation. Because in the short term, they're going to see the conduct and say, I see the purpose for judgment. But in the long term, after God straightens the people out through the chastisement and there's the purging, then they'll also look back and say, I see now the good purpose in that it did produce good sanctification. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, help us just to remember to be personally responsible for our own conduct, for our own repentance, for our own prayers, and that we'd have a true relationship with you, that we'd be part of the godly. For your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.